Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Happy New Year. I guess I can start saying that now. This is a live Bible study program that we do every weekday here on our radio station at this time of the day. 2 hours of Bible study. The first hour is devoted to text, and the second hour is devoted to, most of the time, whatever it is that you'd like to talk about. We call that Ask the Pastor. In this hour, we're going to be dealing with Titus chapter 1 here on our Bible study. I'll give you telephone numbers in just a moment, but let's say good morning and welcome to our pastor, guest pastor Joe Cox, who is on the faculty at Lutheran South High School and also Concordia University, Wisconsin. They have a St. Louis Center. He does some teaching for them as well. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Chuck. Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas and Happy New Year to you.
Thank you, sir.
How long have you been enjoying some time off, and when do you go back?
You know, I'm afraid to say because people will get jealous.
I'm already jealous, so go ahead.
I've been off since the 18th, and I don't go back till next Monday, so I've had a nice extended vacation.
Grades and papers?
I'm in the midst of them, yes.
Getting ready for Monday, huh?
I haven't even started that. I'm still trying to finish up from the quarter.
I understand.
You know, you got to give up those real hard final exams, and then the teacher pays for it by having to grade them all.
So you have a couple of young kids in your house, don't you?
I do.
What was the number one gift for each this year? I'm going to see if I even recognize this stuff.
Well, for the one, and you know that we're kind of easy on gifts here, but for one, we have the Legos set for the Star Wars.
Oh, yeah.
One of the big Star Wars ships.
Yeah.
And I think maybe a guitar.
So Interesting. Musician, budding musician in the family, huh?
Well, hopefully. I offered to have some lessons go along with the guitar, and she wasn't interested in that because she already knows how to play. And so she hit the chords a couple times to show me how she could do that.
Yeah.
So,
all right.
So we'll see how that works out.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Those are our telephone numbers if you'd like to join us here on our Bible study in Titus chapter 1. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we stand really on the verge of the end of this year of 2008 and look forward to 2009 with hopes that next year will be even better. Lord, you know all of the heartaches that each of us who are part of the show this morning have suffered, those who are listening. You also know the hopes that we have for the future. And we know that in all of that, it is bound up, it is tied up in that Christ child who grew up to die on the cross so that we would have all of our hopes restored, that we can look toward that day when he shall return to bring us into paradise. And we know that it is at that day when all of our hopes, all of our dreams, all that we are will be bound up living in the new creation together with you and your Son. We pray that as we enter into that new year, we look forward to the day we enter into the true new year, the true eternity in paradise with you. Keep us till that day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor Cox, it says here in my Pastor John Lekomsky Imposed English Standard Version Bible, in the introduction that the editors have provided, it says, this mid-first century pastoral letter from the Apostle Paul to Titus was intended to offer encouragement and wisdom as Titus endured ongoing opposition from the ungodly and from legalists within his congregation. What is a legalist?
Well, a legalist, as much as that might sound, I don't know, like somebody who likes to make lawsuits or something, is really simply somebody who takes the gospel of Jesus Christ and tries to tie all sorts of rules and rituals as though they were commanded by God to that gospel. And so probably the classic example from Paul's time are the people who were oftentimes referred to as the Judaizers, who said, if you want to be a Christian, first you have to become a Jew. And that means things like circumcision for the males and holding to the kosher laws where you're only allowed to eat certain kinds of foods. So that there is something that you have to do that is tied to and bound up, already shaping up to be our phrase of the day, to the grace of Christ. So that it's not really all that Christ is doing for you. It starts with what Christ has done, but in order for you to access his grace, you have to do something to earn your way into his good favor, so to speak.
So is this problem of legalism, is this a peripheral problem requiring some kind of minor adjustment, or is this a core problem requiring surgery?
Honestly, surgery might even be an easy way of putting it. I think maybe a more accurate metaphor might be complete amputation at times. And I like the way you put it, that it's been going on since this time, even before that time, where even today, even in our own church body, that so clearly in its official documents states that the gospel of Jesus Christ is pure and is based entirely on what Christ does for us. This is just something that sneaks in sometimes the most simple and yet insidious ways that we find ourselves all of a sudden turning the grace of the church into, once again, a sort of works righteousness. And it can be simple and not even intentional. For example, if we take some particular ritual that we do in the church, let's say that your church puts up the Christmas tree in the church on the second Sunday in Advent. And some new people come in and they decide, well, we can't get together and put that tree up that day because it doesn't work for our work schedule, so we'll do it a different day. And then somebody who's been doing it that tradition, and they know that tradition means nothing to their salvation, and yet they turn that into the main issue, and it turns into a great brouhaha in the church, and people are fighting over when to put up the Christmas tree. And suddenly the focus has been taken off of the cross, has been taken off of Jesus Christ, and now our church is back to talking about when things should be done and how things should be done, and we're embroiled back in a legalism that, in a sense, can destroy hearts.
So it is a very serious and core problem where it exists. That's what I hear you
saying. Absolutely.
So,
and it exists in all of us.
And it exists in all of us. Okay, define that. What does that mean?
I think we all have our certain pet things where we look at somebody and we think, if somebody doesn't measure up to this particular item that I have in mind, well, their salvation, I've got to doubt a little bit because I'm having a hard time believing that God can really reach out to that particular person. And so sometimes we see the people that we would not only not expect to see in church, but we would really rather not see in church. We've made our own categories, whether it's based on the clothing that a person wears or tattoos or how many body piercings they have. And because they've engaged in an activity that we maybe don't consider to be appropriate for the Christian, even though that activity has nothing to do with salvation, we've already kind of closed the gates to God's church a little bit and said, well, we don't think you guys are quite up to par and really ready to be in the church with us. And again, it's no longer about Christ calling all sinners into the church. It's about us putting ourselves in a nice little place where we get to select which sinners we'll call into Christ's church.
When Jesus walked the face of the earth, did he confront legalism? Did he deal with it?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
Give me an example.
Well, I mean, our favorite whipping boys for the legalism issue are really the Pharisees. I mean, they had all these different laws, and they'll come and ask Jesus, for example, how is it that you can say you follow the laws of Moses when your disciples are eating with unclean hands, or because you're picking grain on the Sabbath? And so there again, they take a tradition that you're not supposed to pick grain on the Sabbath. They pick a time of the week. It's the Sabbath day, so you're not allowed to do these things. And the eternal relationship with God is reduced to nothing more than whether or not you followed the right set of rules on the right day. And God, as a Heavenly Father, His relationship is so much deeper than that, that even at those times, and I'm not in any way trying to justify them, but at those times when we step outside of our Father's will to completely cut somebody off from the relationship with the Father, it is just insane in a way. Because if you think about your relationship with your own father, that's for the most of us, even at the roughest points of those relationships, even though the relationship was strained, even though the relations themselves were strained, that relationship of father to child could never, never be broken. And so I think maybe that's it, is sometimes the focus is too much on the relations rather than the relationship.
You know, Jesus, He seemed to have a very gracious spirit toward the strangest people. The Samaritan woman, for example. The Samaritans were considered dogs by the Jewish people of Jesus' day. So, and women, of course, a Samaritan woman, not a person that a fine rabbi should be speaking to, but Jesus did. He forgave the prostitute of her sins right in the street. He touched lepers. He just seemed to have compassion for just about everybody. The ones that He really didn't seem to have much patience with were the scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! You are like whitewashed graves. He had some harsh words for them because they were legalists?
Oh, absolutely. But I think, again, dare we fall into the trap of looking at those relations? I think, at least for me, the key really comes to the set of the lost parables that conclude with the parable of the prodigal son or the parable of the lost son. And if you look at that in greater context in Luke, what's happening is Jesus is having a meal with these very people you're describing, the tax collectors who are considered traitors to the Jewish people, the prostitutes. And the Pharisees are gathered around kind of on the outside looking in saying, look at this guy. He claims to be a rabbi. He claims to know the law of God. And look at him. He's eating with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus turns and He starts telling these double-edged parables. And at the heart of these parables, you have the lost coin and the lost sheep and finally the lost son. At the heart of them is, these are the lost people and My Father has sent Me to find that lost child and bring that child back into the family home. And underlying that is, you guys, you Pharisees, you scribes, you people who are the keeper of the laws of God, you were given the duty, the vocation, the job from the Lord of the universe to go after His lost children. And you've been so busy puffing yourself up by looking at how good of a job you're doing in terms of obeying those laws that you've lost sight of the relationship. And if anybody's going to be rejected, it's the ones who care so much about those relations that you don't care about the relationships. And that, I think, for Jesus was the underlying thing for the legalists. Their legalism revealed the fact that they were willing to write off the very people Christ had come to call, the very people who will be called the body of Christ. And so by rejecting those people who seemed unseemly and yet were part of the family, they were actually rejecting the Lord Himself.
As a parish pastor, or in your case as a teacher, when you find yourself confronted by an individual or interacting with an individual, and you say to yourself privately, well, this guy's a legalist, are you going to do anything? If Jesus was able to have compassion for just about everybody except the legalists, then shouldn't you or shouldn't I be motivated? You're in a better position to say to yourself, well, this guy is steeped in legalism. What are you going to do?
Well, I have the drawback that, unlike Christ, I can't see into their heart. And so Jesus, again, as the Lord of the universe, has that ability to look into their heart, and He sees exactly what they need. Me, I've got kind of the school of experience, but that's limited to some degree. Sometimes I have a leading of the Holy Spirit where I can just kind of tell. I attempt to treat these people with compassion as well. And yet, maybe this is my own personality coming out. I do enjoy somewhat compassionately needling them from time to time, trying to push the limits of their legalism to get them to expound their boundaries, and expand their boundaries, and recognize that while their heart generally is in the right place, maybe there's a wider world that they're missing out on because they have been so restrictive in terms of the boundaries they've set up, and generally it's an application or perhaps a misapplication of God's word, where their attempt to keep the church of God pure and clean, they've set up their own definitions of what constitutes clean or unclean, and based on their definitions, people are pushed out who maybe should not be.
I'm almost inclined, after having gone through 1 and 2 Timothy, the first two of three pastoral letters in the New Testament, and having spent some time in 2 Timothy in the context of Paul at the end of his life facing possible execution, to put that same kind of Paul on, or same kind of darkness on Titus. But I guess that would be a wrong thing to do, wouldn't it?
Yeah, do you mean darkness in terms of Paul
anticipating
looking near
the end
of his life?
Yeah.
Or?
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, the thing is, this is probably not that late. So that you have a little bit more of a leeway where, see, I guess the term darkness is tripping me up. That Paul may not be quite at the end of his life yet, but even so, I think it's Paul at near the end of his life when maybe he is most joyful in that contradictory kind of way, where here, where things seem darkest, is where he sees the greatest amount of hope, because he knows he's going to be with the Lord soon.
Finally, before we read the first four verses of Titus chapter 1, Paul, at one place in the New Testament, describes himself as formerly a Pharisee of Pharisees. So apparently, the one who writes to Titus to guard against legalists knows profound legalism from personal first-hand experience. What kind of advantage does that give Paul as he writes about the problems of legalism and some of the things that are associated with it?
Well, you know, Chuck, as you and I were talking about this, it made me kind of consider that, and I think I have quite a brand of legalism in my own history as well, and how that applies in a sense, like with Paul. I think, number one, respecting the place where these people are coming from. A lot of people, I think, are real quick to write off the legalists as some nut jobs. It's really easy to classify them as, I don't know, almost on the brink of falling into some sort of being a cult or something like that, where, well, they're just so hardcore, they're a bunch of fanatics. But at the heart of this legalism, I would hope, like I said before, is that desire to keep the Church of God pure and holy. And I think Paul, somebody who took his legalism to the point, quite literally, of fanaticism, where he was willing to kill people for it, he understands at the heart and soul is a desire to keep things pure and holy, and that he can respect and laud. And so it gives him a starting point for the legalists. He's not going to end up in the same place as them, but now that he's able to start and understand their desire to keep things pure and holy, he's going to be able to point them in a way where Christ is not in any way deprecated by reaching out to those unseemly sorts or those who practice those unseemly behaviors, but a way in which Christ himself will purify even these people. And then he can kind of turn the course, if you will, and again, put his finger in their eye a little bit in order to say, now look at the blackness in your own soul that you're so quick to write off your fellow brothers, and Christ can purify that as well.
Let's begin reading at verse 1 of Titus chapter 1 as Paul usually opens his letters with a traditional greeting. He writes, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. He is writing to Titus, and he declares himself to be an apostle, for the sake of whom? For the sake of God's elect. God's elect is an exclusive group, is it not? And if it is, does that mean that those people who are not in God's elect don't have any business looking at this letter?
Well, on one hand, by definition, being part of the elect would make it an exclusive group. The problem is, if you will, ultimately, until the end, in terms of how you and I see other people, we can't know who exactly is part of the elect. All we have to go on is the confession of faith that the elect offers, and we have to take that confession of faith at its word. And so that kind of in turn makes sense that those who are part of the elect, those who confess faith in Christ, it would be only natural that they would desire to read this letter. And it would be my impression that those who find themselves outside that definition really would have no desire to read it anyway. It's not a matter of trying to necessarily hide the letter from them or say, oh, you don't get to read this. But rather you would want to prompt them that the Holy Spirit working through those words would create faith in their hearts and reveal them to be part of the elect as well.
So who are the elect?
Of those who are called into faith in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit.
And in verse 2 it says, about the elect, those who have hope of eternal life, which God, this eternal life, promised before the ages began. Can you put that on the timeline for me, Pastor Cox? When was this promise made exactly?
Before the creation of the world.
So there is a... I'm not even sure exactly how to talk about this, because the only thing I know is time. And time as we know it is directly attached to the earth flying around the sun and the moon flying around the earth and the stars making their way around, us making our way around in the stars. I mean, that's all we know. So before the creation of the earth, I'm having trouble with that. We'll talk about it on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Joe Cox with us today. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Nearly one-third of prescription medicines have a plant-derived ingredient, yet only a small fraction of the more than 250,000 known plant species have been evaluated with modern methods for pharmaceutical use. See Dr. Rainer Bussman of the Missouri Botanical Garden discuss medicinal plants at the Science Cafe, Thursday, January 15, 2009, at 7 p.m. inside Herbie's Restaurant, 405 North Euclid in St. Louis. For details online, see mobot.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? My son-in-law, John, told Vicki the other day that he was afraid that his gifts to his new wife, Christy, wouldn't be as good this year as they were last year. You see, a year ago, John asked her to marry him and gave her an engagement ring on New Year's Eve. As many of you know, the wedding happened this past July, and it was a great celebration for our family. As we know, one thing that seals this covenant between a husband and his wife is the giving and receiving of rings. In a gesture similar to what John and Christy shared a year ago, a classic Christmas carol celebrates with drama the moment when the caroler's true love gives her 5 golden rings. As we have been looking at the meaning of the lyrics from this carol, The 12 Days of Christmas, we have learned that each verse was developed by parents and teachers to help children memorize a basic outline of the Christian faith. The 5 golden rings stand for the first 5 books of the Bible, known to this day in the German language as the Books of Moses. To our ancient Jewish forebears, these 5 books were simply called God's Law, or the Torah. These were the golden rings, the precious signs of the covenant that God had made with them. These scriptural ancestors of ours, God's Law wasn't frightening. Rather, it was something to be heard and followed. God's Law was the wedding ring the Creator of the heavens and the earth gave to one nation on the earth He chose above all the others. The first psalm describes the importance of the law in the life of one of God's children. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Lord, you reveal your presence to us in so many ways. Help us today to hear in your word the covenant of love you have given to all who believe in you as a gift. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Messiah, to whom your word bears witness. Amen.
As you can no doubt well imagine, when you've been in the same building for as long as AM 850 KFUO has, there are a lot of telephone extensions and lines established for different reasons, and we hope we're making things a little easier by adding just one more. If you'd like to contact anyone for any reason at AM 850 KFUO, remember the phone number 1-888-4-KFUO-AM. That's 1-888, the number 4, and KFUO-AM. And save it in your cell phone book.
There's something that inside me that says that Pastor Joe Cox is saying, why do you have to bring up this stuff? Why do you have to talk about the elect and all this stuff? Because we don't understand that. I don't know. Is that what you're thinking to yourself, Pastor Cox, or do you think you can define this for us?
No, actually, I think it's a good thing. Because when we start talking about the doctrine of election, it is my conviction that this is actually one of the most difficult teachings of the church to wrap our brains around. And I think in part for what you just mentioned is you start talking about things like happening outside of time and before eternity, and the dangerous part is we're starting to cross the line a little bit into trying to understand the mind of God. And I think for as long as we stick with that which He has revealed to us, I think we're doing all right, and we just got to be careful not to push it too far, if you will.
But you would never say, nah, don't try to understand God. Don't try to understand His Word. Don't try to understand His wisdom. You can't do it anyway, so just give. You wouldn't say that, would you?
No, no. In fact, quite the opposite. Going back to this metaphor, yeah, it's more than a metaphor even, but talking about these relationships and how God is our Heavenly Father, you know, you think of a newborn child. Doesn't understand much more than this is the guy I go to when I'm hungry or when I need to get changed. But as you grow and that relationship with your Father deepens, you do come to understand Him more. You can maybe even start to predict how it is He would desire for you to behave, even though He hasn't said it directly in a given situation. You can predict how He would respond to a given situation because you've come to know Him in a better way, and it's much more than just an intellectual apprehension. That's a matter of an increased relationship. And so I really do encourage people, whether my students or people on KFUO or whomever, that we want to continue to expand this relationship. When I was speaking to high schoolers and trying to make this point, I often talk about that relationship between a boyfriend or a girlfriend. And, you know, you claim you're in relationship with this person and you don't care to learn anything about them. And I usually turn to a girl and say, how would you feel if your boyfriend forgot your birthday, didn't even care when it was? And you can imagine the reaction is not always very nice. But that's the point. If we're serious about being in a relationship with God, it's only natural for us to desire to get to understand him as best we can, even though we know that it will never be a perfect understanding. But to just shrug our shoulders and walk away and say, it's not possible anyway, I think really undermines and really tramples on the relationship that God desires to have with us.
All right, so here's my thinking. Here's what I'm trying to, I need for you to address. We go back to talking about the typical legalist. Now, I think that the typical legalist may say something like this. Look, I am a religious person. I'm certainly not an atheist. And I think it's pretty simple. I believe that there is a God. I believe there is a supreme being. And I believe that there is life after death. And I believe that some people will go to heaven and some people go to hell. The way you determine that outcome is you learn what God's laws are, what his expectations are, and then you do them. Or at least you do your very best to do them. And then when you die, you stand before the Lord and you find out how you did. And if you did well enough, you're in. And if you didn't, you're not. And that pretty much summarizes my religion. Is that a fair in the ballpark description of a legalist, Pastor Cox?
You know, I'm going to challenge you a little on this one, Chuck. I'm not sure that it is. Especially as we're talking about the legalists whom we would encounter in our own congregations. I mean, specifically, we're talking about Christian legalists. Christian legalists will very clearly and very accurately proclaim the free grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. They will, without hesitation, make it clear that they believe that salvation is based upon Christ's work and that there's nothing we can do to earn salvation. And they truly believe they are holding to that teaching. And that's what perhaps makes it difficult. I believe what happens, though, and like I said, they're going to base their reaction upon Scripture. So the legalist might turn, say, to Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew and say, oh, see what it says right here? By your fruits, you will know them. Well, brother, I'm looking at your fruit, and it's making me kind of wonder if you're really a Christian. And so I think what happens is sanctification, in order to throw in another theological term, that becoming Christ-like that accompanies our salvation is equated to salvation itself. What happens is, because you're not acting like a Christian, it's making me doubt that you are a Christian. So that the approach would be something like I just described. I hear what you're saying. I see the way you're acting, and I'm not buying it. What I'm seeing on your part is a bunch of hypocrisy, and I'm not really sure you're part of the faith. Rather than perhaps a more accurate approach would say, look, and this is what Paul does. He says, look at what you've confessed. Look at who you believe in. Now ask yourself, is your behavior measuring up to the person you are?
All right, hold that thought right there.
Okay.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Bob's on the line. Hi, Bob. What's your question or comment?
Hi. First comment, I had a professor once who had a young man ask him if he thought he was a Christian, and he gave probably a similar response to what I just heard, and that is, well, I don't know if you're a Christian or not, but based on the fruit I see in your life, I can't encourage you to think that you are. And I'm not sure if you think that relates to what you just said.
Yeah, definitely.
But the young man definitely was, you know, had a profession of faith, but his life didn't match up. So can we encourage a false assurance in people who, you know, as long as I confess my sins and take communion and, you know, so it's, that could be hypocrisy, it seems. Secondly, in a no absolutes postmodern world, libertarian almost, when do we say, you know, biblical standards, you know, fruit does matter. In other words, it seems like legalism and libertarianism are very broad, and they each accuse each other of being one a legalist and you're a libertarian, and while at the same time we know that salvation is by grace through faith.
Okay.
Follow me where I'm headed here?
You got it, Pastor?
Absolutely.
All right, let's talk about
let
it.
Let me ask a quick follow-up question, Bob.
Uh-huh.
This professor who made this comment, would you say that this professor was speaking as a Christian in the classroom, a Christian leader, or was he speaking as somebody who was maybe challenging a Christian from the outside?
He was in the classroom. Later, I began to wonder if it wasn't his own son who asked him that.
Okay.
Don't know for sure, but I know his son was living a wild life, and he had an exemplary. His other children were quite exemplary.
So was this guy a Christian, to your knowledge, the professor?
Oh, absolutely. Very
oh, okay.
Gentle, quiet, very godly, knowledgeable man.
Okay, good. And that actually does make a difference in terms of that impression. So let me see if I can answer that.
Thanks, Bob.
Concern. So what we're starting off here with, and I'm trying to make a distinction between, let's say, identity and behavior. The identity of this person is child of God. Who's created that identity? God himself, through the washing of the waters, the baptism, through the proclamation of the word. The Holy Spirit is working and has created faith in that heart. And again, I'm going to take that person's confession of faith at face value. I have to. Putting my trust in the words that the Lord reveals through John, that no one is going to call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the problem. The person's lifestyle is such that I'm sure having a hard time identifying you as one of the elect, one of those who is called, who's been called out of the world and to behave in a manner different than all those others. But your faith is not based on your behavior. It's based on that call. And so rather than challenging the identity, at least at first, what I'd rather do is challenge the behavior and ask not if the identity is mismatched to the behavior, but if the behavior is mismatched to the identity. And another way of saying that, so it's not so confusing, I'm not going to look at the person that's out going wild and say, well, you call yourself a Christian. I see how you're living. You're obviously not a Christian. Rather, I say, I see what you claim, that you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, I've got to challenge you, why are you living like that? And I think that becomes the distinction. It does not justify the behavior, but neither does it call to question the faith, but rather to challenge it to start growing up.
Okay, here's what I'm going to do, Pastor Cox. I'm going to read these verses, and then we're going to take a phone call. Jim is standing by. Jim will come to you in just a moment.
Okay.
Verse 5, Paul writes, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. It seems to me those last verses dovetail fairly nicely with what we've been talking about here.
Absolutely.
Let's take this next call. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study. What's your question?
Hey, I just tuned in.
Yes, sir.
And caught what you were talking about, Christians living close to the world. I believe Jesus said it. You'll know them by, and I heard you say it a while ago, that you'll know them by the fruit. John said, if you love the world, the love of the Father's not in you. And I see so many Christians today, especially walking close as they can to the world, and especially in music. They want to copy the world. They want to look like the world. They want to act like the world, sing like the world, and just everything that the world has to offer. They think that just because they get somebody into the church that they're saved and that they're going to heaven.
All right.
I'd like for you to sort of kind of talk about that thing a little bit, because my Bible tells me if you look like the world and act like the world and live always close to the world, then you're a worldling.
Let's see what
okay,
it says.
Okay, Jim,
Pastor.
Can I ask you some follow-up questions?
No, he's gone.
Oh, is he gone? Okay.
I dropped him. That was my fault.
That's all right. And we need to be careful with this metaphor of living like the world. Because, again, the danger of legalism is where we draw the lines when we start choosing. I'm dressed pretty much like the rest of the world right now. If I were to go out to Walmart and you ran into me, you would not know that I was a Christian, let alone a pastor. I'm not dressed in anything I think inappropriate. I got a pair of blue jeans on, I've got a pair of running shoes, and I've got a t-shirt kind of deal with some buttons at the top. Not revealing clothing, not inappropriate. There's no bad language on my clothing. But isn't that dressing like the world? Am I crossing some sort of boundary where I can no longer consider myself a Christian because I've taken discoveries as part of the good gifts that God has given us in the world, the ability to take wool and create thread from it and weave it together into durable clothing? Well, that's a gift from God. Music, the many different styles, can be gifts from God. We entertain ourselves in the Christian church very much like the world. And one of my questions might be something like, describe the last few movies you saw. The last five movies, pick them out. Was there any language that you would have been embarrassed using or been a part of in front of you watching that movie with Jesus? Any inappropriate scenes? The reality is there's very few people in the Christian church who would say, well, I've completely separated myself from the world. No, to some degree, the world is so much a part of us, we don't separate ourselves from it, and we've become comfortable about drawing the lines where we're comfortable, and anybody on the other side of the line, that's the person we're kind of pushing and writing off, rather than reaching out and encouraging them that perhaps the entertainment they're choosing, the clothing that they're wearing, etc., isn't the most glorifying to God. And saying, come on, as a brother, as a sister in Christ, how is it we can live in a way that better exemplifies our faith? And so that's my goal, is not in any way to say, oh, you know what, live and let live. You can be a Christian and do whatever you want. I'm not saying that at all. And I think, Chuck, as you pointed out in the last few verses of this chapter, Paul's not letting people off the hook easily. But notice that he's not identifying them specifically as non-Christians but he's identifying them according to what they are. In verse 10, he calls them part of the circumcision group, who I mentioned earlier, they're also called the Judaizers, trying to get people to get circumcised before they can become Christians. He refers to them as Cretans, and I mean, that's where Titus is. He's on Crete, and to this day, a Cretan is somebody who's rude and boastful and crude and in your face. And that was something that got attributed to the lifestyle of the people there.
Pastor Cox?
Yes, sir.
I don't mean to interrupt you here. We do have a couple of phone calls that I'd like to try to squeeze in before we get to the end of the program here.
Okay.
If that, would that be all right?
We're lighting them up. Yeah, let me just tie that thought.
Okay, go ahead.
And the point I'm trying to make is, Paul says, look at what you're acting like. And his goal isn't to do it to say, you're not part of the church. His goal in doing it is saying, you need to change because you are supposed to be part of the church, so start acting like you are.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You know what? I think I'll take the cell phone caller first here. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
When you were talking about election before, you know, in reality, when we can understand the doctrine, which I do, there's none of the elect that really deserves to go to heaven. They all deserve to go to hell. But if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away. Old things become new in our lives and our desires and everything. Can you kind of touch on both them subjects? Because that's really what you're talking about now, isn't it?
All right. Thank you.
Thank you.
Pastor?
Yeah, this new creature is created within us. And Paul uses that example of the old Adam and the new Adam, or the new man that's created within me. And Paul himself will point out that he is in constant battle, these two creatures that are within him. The new creature is there and desiring the things of God, and yet that old creature is still rising up and trying to find his place. And we have Dr. Luther, who, again, I love the way he talks about baptism and how, as we remember our baptism, we daily have to die to sin and die to kill that sinful man all over again, so that it is true there's a new creature within me. But until the resurrection, until that day when Christ returns and sin and death and the grave are destroyed once and for all, there is going to be this ongoing battle. And while the sinful person might be winning in our eyes as we're watching another person, my goal is that we don't discredit the fact that there is a new creation within them, and that instead we build and we lift up and we help them to strengthen that new man, that new woman, so that they will be able to destroy as best as possible that daily battle against the old man.
Let's take another call here. Rick, we're down to a precious few minutes here. Can you be brief?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
Good morning, gentlemen, and thanks be to God, the author and finisher of my faith. A couple of weeks ago, Dr. Paul Meyer was on, and I had a similar question. This is certainly a fine line to walk. And judge not the man for the moment, even though that moment may last for quite a while. How many ladies have we heard that have been praying for their husbands 40-some years? And that just stuck with me. Judge not the man for the moment. Thank you.
Any comments, Pastor?
I like that. And, you know, again, talk about the gifts that God has given us in this creation, but Dr. Paul Meyer, and what a gift to our church body to be able to share that kind of wisdom with us. I like that.
Okay. There are many things here that that I could head for in the last minutes that we have here, but due to the fact that we don't have too much time here, I want to go straight to verse 16. After talking about the qualifications for elders, beginning in verse 5, which I think we can assume is a basic reference to the office of the pastor, can we not?
Correct.
Okay, so we're talking about pastors, the way pastors ought to be, and the things they ought to avoid. Then he makes a contrast with some people who fall short of these expectations. He talks about people who, like the Cretans that you mentioned, or the circumcision party, or those who devote themselves to Jewish myths, and they come up with this problem. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Now, that's quite a challenge, it seems to me, Pastor Cox. If you're dealing with somebody who looks you right in the eye, and they think that they know God just as well as you do, that they're just as familiar with the Bible or whatever it is, the doctrine of the church, as you are, but they deny him by their works, how do you handle that?
Well, you know, I think there's two ways to handle it, and I think part of it depends on the relationship you have with the person. 9 times out of 10, I used, I think, that term before, kind of a gentle nudging or needling, that I will. I'll try to ask questions so that the answers to their questions about their behavior will reveal the response and reveal that epiphany, if you will, for them to realize within themselves, you know what, my actions are denying what I'm professing with my lips. You're going to find sometimes the hardened heart, and this is who I think Paul's talking about, for example, in verse 13. He says, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. And again, it's not a rejection of their faith. You must obviously not have faith. Look, if you're going to behave like this, you need to take seriously, number one, what it says about your Lord, and number two, who it is that you're really making God in your life, and if you want to do that. And again, there's kind of the school of experience. It's a matter of the relationship that you have with the person and knowing as best as you can what kind of approach different people will respond to. And it doesn't always come out right, but the goal is to pray to the Lord that the Spirit would lead you to the appropriate approach that is going to accomplish the true goal, which isn't to show that you're better than they are. It's not to put them in their place, and if that's the reason you're doing it, the best thing you can do is just be quiet. The true goal for doing that is so that they will be sound in the faith, that you will help to encourage their faith and strengthen their faith, that you will help them to destroy that old man as best they can, however you need to help them do that. But again, the goal isn't for your own glory. The goal is that Christ will be glorified in their lives and they would be strengthened in their faith.
Pastor Cox, thanks for spending part of your New Year's Eve with us here on the Bible Study. We appreciate you taking the time.
Absolutely. Thank you so much, John.
All righty. And
Have a blessed New Year.
You too, sir. Pastor Joe Cox, he's on the faculty of Lutheran High School South, also the St. Louis Center of Concordia University, Wisconsin. That's our conversation on Titus Chapter 1. Thanks for the good phone calls. You're invited to join us here in the next hour as well if you have calls as we settle in with Pastor Andrew Whaley of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Plano, Texas for Ask the Pastor. That's next.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.